be great if you could turn to page 1052 in the Church Bibles. That's to Luke chapter 18. We're working our way through Luke's Gospel, and we come to these three sections this morning. And we've already had two of them read to us. I'm going to read the third, which is from verse 18 of Luke chapter 18. So let's hear God's word. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." In recent years in Western culture, atheism has turned up the volume, and there have been some articulate and vocal atheists who have tried to grab center stage in the media. And they managed to do that quite effectively. They like to give the impression that almost everyone is actually an atheist. In truth, though, there are people who would sign up and tick a box on a form to say that they really were sure that there was no God. Actually, it isn't that large a number of people. And a very much larger number would say that they had some sort of belief in God. The atheists are the minority. But what that larger number have as their belief in God is very interesting once you start examining it and surveying it and trying to interrogate it a little bit. And I think for many people it could be summed up in a phrase which was coined by some American sociologists 5 or 6 years ago. Let me give you the description and then try to explain what it is. The description that they've used to sum up this vague belief that people have is this: moralistic, therapeutic, theism. A belief which is in God, hence it's theistic. A belief that is in morality, hence it's moralistic. And a belief that that life is about as being as happy as you can be, hence it's therapeutic. Moralistic, therapeutic, theism. The researchers who coined this phrase described this particular belief as being something like this, and having these five characteristics. One, that there is a God who exists, who created and ordered the world, and watches over human life on earth. Number two, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And those beliefs roughly sum up moralistic, therapeutic theism. It sounds perhaps familiar to some of you. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, kind of more or less what I believe. And there's something that's quite appealing about it in a way, I think. I think within our culture, if you're going to be religious at all, something like that sounds as though it might kind of fit snugly in the modern world. Well, I've news for you, because our passage today reveals a very great difference between moralistic, therapeutic theism, perhaps the majority religion for most people in this country, and the religion that Jesus came to found. Because actually, they're very different. And I realize that's kind of a bit confrontational. If you're coming in here and I've just described what you believe and I'm actually saying, well, what Jesus said is actually rather different. There is a sense of confrontation here. I don't want to be aggressive about that. But just to tell you that it's important for you to understand that the religion of Jesus is actually quite different from that. Now, the title of the sermon is Entering Rightly. That means entering God's kingdom rightly. It is about the right way to enter God's kingdom, to enter eternal life, to be part of God's family. And actually, we'll see that the way Jesus shows us about how we enter God's kingdom is quite different from the tenets of moralistic, therapeutic theism. Now, this comes in Luke's biography of Jesus. It comes in the great central section where he is describing Jesus' meandering journey through the villages on his way to Jerusalem where he was to die. And in this section, in chapter 18, from verse 9 to verse 30, we see three different groups of people who, one way or another, illustrate the right way to enter God's kingdom. And in doing so for us, they reveal the stark contrast between that and moralistic therapeutic theism. So, the immediate background at the start of chapter 18 is a story which is there in the first 8 verses, which is an encouragement for people who are suffering from injustice to pray. And essentially, Jesus tells a story to encourage people who are suffering from injustice to keep on and on praying and believing that eventually God will intervene, and if they do that, he says, that they will. We haven't time to look at that in detail today, but it's a great encouragement to people to keep persevering in prayer, as some people persevered in prayer for Gershom and Angelica, that they would be able to have a child. So the obvious connection with what follows in the story of the parable and the tax collector is a connection to do with prayer. But there's also a more subtle connection. You see, it's very easy for someone who has been the victim of some kind of injustice to think that they themselves are just totally innocent and to become rather self-righteous. This person's being unjust to me, and they develop this sense of their own self-righteousness and even to start trusting in the fact that they've never cheated on their tax or committed GBH or anything like that. And that when that eventual justice does come, God will punish the person who's been oppressing them and will simply tick the boxes on their list. Now, I think that is kind of the connection thematically here, because if you look at verse 9, going on from the story of the widow who kept praying, it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else." To those people, Jesus told this parable. There were people who were confident in their own moral record. They were sure that they would score a set of A stars and A's in God's A levels and GCSEs. And Jesus tells a story to prick their balloons. And he does so with these two key characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, those words need a little bit of translation for our culture. A Pharisee, how can we describe him? Probably someone who was a leader in a church, in high standing in the community, did a bit of lay preaching in church. Maybe he was a doctor or a teacher or something, well-respected, leading a highly good kind of a life. Maybe that's the Pharisee. Then there's the tax collector. Well, none of us likes tax collectors these days, but it's a respectable profession on the whole. In those days, it wasn't. What's the equivalent in our culture? A loan shark. Someone squeezing the money out of people with high rates of interest and menaces and worse. So those are the two characters, the respectable doctor, church leader, and the loan shark. Well, going back to the story, they both go up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. But they have very different approaches. These are the prayers of two very different men. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, tax collectors, or even this adulterers, or even like this tax collector." I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. He stands at the front and he's sure that he belongs in a category of his own. And he compares himself to the bad guys and he just gives thanks that he's such a splendid person. And it is impressive. He actually fasts 100 times more than the Old Testament law required every year. No wonder he felt he had a lot to give thanks for. Imagine a contemporary version from our elder doctor. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Tax evaders, greedy bankers, drug dealers, child abusers, or even that loan shark who seems to have come into the back of the church this morning. I have a personal time of prayer every morning and every evening. I have a dozen standing orders to charity set up so that 15% of my income gets given away. I recycle even when it means having to wash out yogurt pots. I've just installed solar panels, O Lord. Thank you that I've managed to do that. And when I took a holiday in Jamaica, I paid through the nose for carbon offsetting. I've been faithful to my wife. All my kids do after school activities and play at least 2 musical instruments. O Lord, thank you for all that you've made me, he says. And I think in terms of moralistic, therapeutic deism, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. The Pharisee certainly did that. In terms of its teaching that good people go to heaven when they die, he was very confident of that as well. But the loan shark is at the back, or rather the tax collector in their culture. He's on his own for a different reason, and his head is staring at the floor. Involuntarily, his hand clenches and presses on his chest, and the prayer is totally different. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Imagine a contemporary version. Oh God, I can't see you, but if I could, I wouldn't be able to look you in the eye. I'm right at the back of this church building, and I still feel uncomfortable, and I just don't feel I belong here. I'm a moral failure, and I've nothing to impress you with. I've ripped off vulnerable people with extortionate interest rates. I've threatened them, I've even punched one or two. I've nicked their tellies when they haven't been able to pay me back. My first wife left me after I beat her up and cheated with her best friend. My kids never want to see me because they're afraid of me. I enjoy my booze, but it just seems to make me more violent. Oh God, you're the sort of God who forgives, aren't you? Oh God, you're the sort of God who does something to make people like me okay in your sight. Please do that for me. It's a great mistake to romanticize or sanitize him. One commentator writing in the 1950s said he was a rotter and he knew it. You can tell he was writing in the 1950s. Then he goes on to say, he asked God for mercy because mercy was the only thing he dared ask for. And what does Jesus say? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He was the one who was right with God. That would have been utterly shocking for those first listeners. Totally scandalous. And maybe for you. See, the Pharisee wasn't a bad guy. The church elder, who's a doctor, not a bad guy either. He was a good guy. And the loan shark, or the tax collector, was very different. But it was the loan shark tax collector who went back home, secure in a status of rightness before God. And if you haven't felt or don't feel scandalized by Jesus' words, you haven't really understood them. It's deeply shocking. Because almost all of us have this view that it's the good guys who get to heaven. It's the good guys who are declared righteous before God because they're good, and that's how life works, isn't it? It's that easy assumption at the heart of moralistic therapeutic deism, that good people go to heaven when they die and that they have nothing to worry about. And it's the bad guys who go to the other place, especially all those loan sharks and drug dealers. It is scandalous, but it's what Jesus says, and it's how it works in God's kingdom. He goes on to explain, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God honors the humility that recognizes its failure. If he sees empty hands reached out towards him, he's glad to fill them. But for people who come confident in themselves, God has to say, well, you've missed the pass mark. There's all sorts of stuff about you that isn't quite right. And the fact that you're so proud of what you've done is the worst thing of all. And so the hands become empty. Other folk here who are trusting in their own goodness, assuming that your moral GCSEs and A-levels will make you right with God. Maybe even comparing yourself with others, it gives you a bit of a boost. You can, well, it's not completely right, but because you're a bit better than someone else, you assume that you'll be okay. Don't trust yourself. Come to God with empty hands and trust in Him. Those of you who are Christians, we don't escape this either, because this guy was highly religious. There's a very good diagnostic test for self-righteousness and self-confidence in it. When was the last time you confessed a particular sin to God? Not just sin in general. It's relatively easy to confess sin in general, but a particular sin. When was the last time you confessed something like that? And there are some people here who are much more like that tax collector come loan shark. And you're here this morning, wherever you're sitting, you don't feel this is quite the right place for you. And you're making the other kind of negative comparisons. You're thinking, all these people are obviously much more religious and holy. I'm sure they're better than I am. And, you know, church just isn't the right place for a sort of person like me. Well, that feeling is very understandable in one way. And it's also what can draw you to God Himself. That's the best starting point. Because that sense that you aren't quite right and you could do better and you've fallen short. When you bring that to God, He'll say, my son has done everything for you. Welcome. Just trust in me, and you can be in my family. The only basis you have for coming to God, that any of us has, is that we don't deserve it. So the first section, this pair, I should have said, I forgot to say, we've got a little outline on the bulletin, so if you wander off, you can follow me. And that was about two very different worshippers. And Jesus commands to abandon any hope of self-salvation. Let me come to the second section. I think there is a connection. It's very beautiful, this second section. And I think it's tightly connected in Luke's mind as he puts them together in his narrative. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And this second section is about the ready trust of a tiny child. And Jesus saying, will you not put your hand in his hand? The connection is about coming to God. The Pharisee and the tax collector coming to God. Who was accepted? It was the second one. This is about coming to Jesus. And people were doing that because they wanted him to touch their children. This was more than superstition. It's presented more positively than that. It's for him to bless them, for him to pray for him, for them. There's something about the goodness and the grace of Jesus to be transferred to their children through that act of touching and praying. But the disciples get in the way. They thought Jesus was too busy. They think that children are beneath his ministry. He should just be concentrating on the adults and the important people. It might even be possible, I don't know whether anyone can ever prove this, that the certain ruler, the rich person from verse 18 onwards, he was lurking in the background. The disciples thought it was people like him that Jesus should be interacting with, rather than these little kids and their parents. But then in this phrase, which has echoed down the centuries, Jesus says in verse 16, but Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. In first century society, children had nothing to teach adults and everything to learn from them. But in Jesus' kingdom, this is turned upside down. Children illustrate how we all are to enter the kingdom. More than that, they are welcome in their own right. Jesus wants them to come to him. It was 13, 14 years ago, we thought we needed to examine the biblical basis for what we do with children in the church, and we set up a little study group. It was called the 1914 group, not because we went back to the beginning of the First World War, but because the parallel verse to verse 16 is at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. I think there's only one person still at Eden from that little group. Others are at Rock and Grace, different churches in Cambridge. One of them's even in America now. And one of the verses that we examined and debated the most was this great verse, or this pair of verses. And from those discussions, building on an existing base of children's work, we developed a policy which has helped us and shaped us in what we've been trying to do with children over the last 13 or 14 years. It's been a very significant verse for us. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He's not simply using them as illustrations. He's saying that this means that children can connect with him and connect with God. That children are the right kind of candidates for the kingdom of God, to be part of the family of God through the simple trust that they can exercise. How does this work? Children are naturally trusting. It's wonderful preaching on this, having done a dedication this morning. I hardly know Dinica Donna. I may have cooed over her a couple of times. I think the first time that I ever held her was just out there this morning when Gershom arrived, and I went to say hello, and she looked at me, and she reached out with both arms. Children have a natural, instinctive trust. It's built into them, and they need to have it, because on their own, they are helpless and dependent. And I think what Jesus is saying is that a child's helpless, dependent trust, its primary exercise, of course, towards their parents and other significant adults, but that God can be at work in a child from a very early age, and they can learn in a simple, age-appropriate way to trust in Jesus. There are certainly verses in the Old Testament that suggest that. I think we've got this on the PowerPoint. Here's some verses from the Psalms. This is David speaking. This doesn't apply to all children. It's illustrative of what God can do in a child. So Psalm 22, verse 9. "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you." What does this say? And this is a little aside to our main theme in a way. I think it says to us that the way we deal with children in the family and the home is to try to nurture and encourage that trusting instinct so that children will trust in Jesus as well as us. So we encourage them to think that he's interested in them. We encourage them to trust in him. We need to notice that the Bible doesn't teach the innocence of children, even though it was a common theme in the ancient world. And so we encourage children to say sorry to him and to trust in him to forgive them. Not as a single one-off moment of Paul on the road to Damascus conversion, but as a pattern of forgiveness and repentance that shows in their lives. What does this show us, what Jesus says about children here? There's some detective stories, quite rough ones. The Harry Bosch series by Michael Connelly, set in LA. And Detective Harry Bosch has a motto: "Everybody counts or nobody counts." I think this shows that everyone counts for Jesus. A much greater and real person, Francis Schaeffer, had as one of his mottos that there are no little people. In God's sight, he says, there are no little people and no little places. But Jesus is interested in everyone. And that he is interested in a relationship with everyone. He desires to know everyone personally. This is very different from moralistic therapeutic deism, because one of its basic tenets is that God is distant and uninvolved. This is all about knowing God, God being interested in knowing you personally, having a relationship with you, and that every person is important to him for that. And the way that it starts, the way we come into it, the way we enter it, is as Jesus says: "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The way we enter into that relationship, and any of us can, is childlike. Not childish, but childlike. And if you won't come in a childlike way, you won't be able to come at all. For almost all of us, that will mean giving up some element of detached, cynical, adult sophistication. That sense that we want to make all our own decisions and run our lives and just be Mr. Independent or miss self-sufficient. I want to save myself. I want to be confident when I'll go to heaven when I die because I'm good enough. This is about abandoning self-salvation, embracing childlike trust, putting eternal life before anything else, whatever that means. This is illustrated beautifully when I was an undergraduate. We do student lunches from time to time. Some of you who are students have signed up to be home from home. So I went to a tiny church when I was an undergraduate, and there were enough people and a sufficiently few number of students that we had a lunch with the church family just about every week. It was very privileged. It was a little village church out in the country on the road to Swindon. There was something slightly eccentric and romantic about it, I must say. And we used to wear suits, and it was all kind of rather formal, and the notices would be the same every week, and the guy who did them would stand up and say in a rich West Country burr that our midweek Bible study will be at the home of John and Margaret Perfect. It was rather wonderful that they were called the Perfects, so that was their name. Well, anyway, one week we went to have lunch with them, my friend and I, and after lunch, I can't remember how it happened, but we found ourselves taking their 2 or 3 year old daughter round the block for a walk. And I don't think either of us had ever done anything like that before, but she knew what she was doing. More important, she was ready to trust us to guide her. So we set off, we went out of the house, and she took our hands. And these two rather stiff and formal undergraduates from Oxford in our suits were walking round the streets of Abingdon with this little girl between us, simply holding the hands of two people she hardly knew. It was an act of simple trust. I tried to trace Elizabeth Perfect on Facebook to see I suppose she must be in her kind of 30s now, and whether she'd mind my using the story, but I wasn't able to do that. The only Elizabeth Perfects I could find were in the United States, and clearly not her. But I'm forever grateful for that illustration of a very small child trusting enough to put her hand into the hands of someone bigger and taller and stronger. Have you taken that act of simple trust? Will you take it? You can only enter his kingdom and live in his kingdom by putting your hand in his hand and then keeping it there. The ready trust of a tiny child. And then there's a third group represented by this rich guy who comes to Jesus with his big question. And again, this intersects interestingly with aspects of moralistic therapeutic deism. And again, we're onto that fifth tenet of moralistic therapeutic deism, that good people go to heaven when they die. The Pharisee was very sure that he would go to heaven because he was so good. We meet this guy who is anxious about precisely that same thing. He seems to be some kind of wealthy civic leader, but he's an anxious one. He wants to be happy, he wants to feel good about himself, and he wants to go to heaven when he dies. But he has this uncomfortable feeling that won't go away. And we see here the anguished dilemma of a rich man, and Jesus' response to that is to say, don't let anything stop you getting into the kingdom of God. His question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is another way of describing the kingdom of God. He frames the question in an interesting way and calls Jesus a good teacher. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. It looks as though he's saying that he isn't good. Actually, I think something rather more subtle's going on. This is a challenge to see whether the guide really recognizes who he is or not. You see, if Jesus really is a good teacher and God is the only one who is good, as Jesus says, then this guy really better listen to him, whatever he says. Well, Jesus goes on, and he says to him, you know the commandments. He starts with the Ten Commandments, or at least some of them. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father. And he says, well, I've done it all. I can tick all the boxes. He's a bit like the Pharisee, although there's a bit more of a doubt in his mind, perhaps, because he's still anxious. But he can say, I've ticked all these boxes all my life. Very often when people are in moralistic therapeutic deism, they have this tenet that God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and world religions, and they measure themselves and they tick the boxes. Just this morning, the Bible passage, one of them I was reading, was from Deuteronomy 5, and there's the Ten Commandments, and I found myself automatically doing this and thinking, well, I'm not doing so well on this one, but I haven't stolen anything. And I rang my mother last night, so I can tick that one off, even if I haven't done it for a while. It's that kind of instinct that we have to justify ourselves, but this sort of ongoing sense that we're not quite there. Jesus can see that although he ticks the boxes, there's something big in his life that is holding him back from commitment to Christ. When Jesus heard this, verse 22, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Wasn't the commandments that were holding him back particularly? He didn't have stuff he had to forsake in the murder or morality department. But when it came to money, things were very different. He was being invited to enter a life of following Jesus as Jesus' disciple as well as his friend. And that needed a total change. It's important to realize that Jesus is not telling him the way he can buy a ticket to heaven with his money. His wealth can't get him into heaven, but it can stop him getting there. Because it's so excessively important to him. In fact, it's more important to him than Jesus is. Now, it's important to realize this was given to this man. There's no general command that we should all sell absolutely everything and give it all away. Because it's not such a problem for everybody. And there are examples of rich people in Scripture who managed to serve God and serve God with their money. So there's no blanket command to poverty. But the point here is that for each of us, there may well be something, and it may well be money, that we do need to be very, very careful with. That's how it worked for him, verse 23. When he heard this, he became sad because he was very wealthy. Did you know that every single non-Christian has at least one thing that holds them back from committing to Christ? For this guy, it was his money, and for many people it is. Money and possessions are their master, their pride and their joy, their goal and their delight, the means and the lubricant for all their fun, the thing that ensures their standing in society and the reason they slave behind their desks every day at work. Actually, it's the thing they love and live for, what they trust. And to start trusting Jesus, you have to move away from that and make him supreme as well. You see, money exerts like a kind of powerful gravitational pull on our hearts. Each of us is like a planet, and we need a sun to go round. And many of us are caught in the gravitational pull of a sun called money, and that is what we orbit. And when we start hearing about Jesus, we feel the pull of a different sun, the Son of God, a better sun, a more life-giving one that isn't going to burn us up or let us down. But we don't want to leave our existing sun. We want to try to orbit both and be nurtured by the warmth and light of both, and that's just impossible. Now, the reason Jesus tells this man to sell his possessions and give them away is that his orbit was around his money. His trust and his joy was in his money. He needed to be jolted out of that trust and into a new trust, an orbit around the Son of God, Jesus himself. But that gravitational pull, Jesus says, is immensely powerful. Jesus looks at him, verse 24. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And I think when he said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he meant precisely that. There's no way of explaining it any other way. It is simply impossible. If you are caught orbiting round a sun called money and possessions, you will not on your own be able to reach escape velocity. You are stuck there, and you will not be able to be free. And that applies to whatever the other thing is that may hold you back from following Jesus, because it isn't money for everyone. Some people it's family and what they would think, whether that's a wife or husband or parents or culture of some kind. It can be all sorts of things that keep us, but that gravitational pull is something we cannot escape on our own. Verse 26, the people who heard it asked, "Well, who then can be saved? Aren't you saying it's all just very determined and impossible?" Verse 27, Jesus replies, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Who are the people who cannot come to God? The ones who cannot enter God's kingdom? It's not simply people with loads and loads of money. That's much too simplistic a reason. Jesus is speaking of people who refuse to come to God as sinners needing forgiveness. People who won't come like children, but insist on coming as independent adults, determined to retain some corner of their lives for themselves. and people who have something in their lives that is more important to them than Jesus, whether that's money or not. If you're not a Christian, what is the sun that has you caught in its orbit and whose gravitational pull you cannot escape? What is it that is holding you back? You have to know it is impossible for you to get the terminal velocity, to get away from that old, dying, dangerous sun to the new, better one of Jesus Christ. On your own, you're stuck, but with God, it is possible. God can so stir your heart and change your vision that you see the dangers, and in seeing them, you're released. And he can show you the attractive, magnetic power of following Jesus. All that that brings, the eternal life, the eternal treasure. And in seeing it, you'll find you're released from that one gravitational pull and able to respond to the gravitational pull of his love instead. And you may have felt that starting. There is this power called grace at work in our world, which is reaching out in love to us and drawing us to God. Do you feel it? Do you sense it? Will you ask him to increase that work and draw you to himself? We see the agonized dilemma of the rich man and Jesus saying, don't let anything stop you. And if you're already a Christian, you may still start to feel again the old pulls of some of those other suns. You're orbiting around the Son of God, but you can feel that force exerting a gravitational pull on you. What is that? Is it your money that's starting to do it again, or the longing to have more money? Is it some relationship? Is it something that is pulling you? Will you ask God, will you refocus on the true Son, the Son of God? So, moralistic therapeutic deism, a vague belief in a vague God who's on your side and no bother to you and will help you a bit when you need him, but otherwise let you get on with pursuing happiness. And as long as you're nice to people and don't do anything too terrible, you'll go to heaven eventually, whatever that means. Lay that alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, who is offering a free salvation to people who cannot save themselves, who is offering a Father God who wants to be intimately involved in your life, not distant, but present, and who can be accessed just by putting your hand out into his hand. And a promise that you can be released from the tyranny of your money or the tyranny of those other things which hold you in their orbit and instead brought to orbit around Jesus Christ, the best person who ever lived, the Son of God, who has died for you and risen for you and longs to know you. Which one will you choose? Let me encourage you to enter rightly into the kingdom of heaven by reaching out your hand as the hand of a child and placing it into the hand of a loving Father. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment to say what you'd like to say quietly in your heart to God after what he said to you today. Oh God, we pray you would be merciful to us, moral failures who cannot save ourselves. Oh God, we would place our hands into your hand and know you as Father in simple trust and dependence. Oh God, we would forsake everything that competes with Jesus and find treasure in heaven as we place him at the center of our lives. For your name's sake, amen.